According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 17, continuing on where we left off last week. I do have notes today. Folks were starting to suspect that they were the cause of my curse. That's not true. All right. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer. This is your opportunity as a believer priest before the Lord to confess any sin that needs to be dealt with. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together this morning. We thank you for the stability that we have, Father, an anchor that enters within the veil. And I thank you, Father, as we stand before you within the veil, Father, beholding your glory, that you are so faithful to bless our time of study, to bless our worship, to bless our day in all things. Pray for those who cannot be with us this morning because of sickness or work schedules or other obstacles. Father, overcome those so that our brothers and sisters can join us at the next available opportunity. And bless our day-to-day, Father, for the glory of Jesus Christ and for your good pleasure. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so we actually began this chapter last week and got through the early part here, the fifth iteration of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant did not come in one fell swoop. It's not like so many of the other covenants where you can just pinpoint it with a chapter and say, that's where you turn to. In the Davidic covenant, you can turn to 2 Samuel and say, boom, there it is. But with the Abrahamic covenant, it gets delivered through a number of iterations, 6 or 7 or 8, depending on how you break down those numbers. And through successive iterations, God reveals more and more and more. And nothing he reveals in later chapters is contradictory to what he's revealed in earlier chapters. Okay, we've got to be very clear that all of these passages combine for the total picture of what the covenant is between Yahweh and Abraham. And so this iteration here, I'm going to stress this repeatedly because in this chapter, something new is being given, and it's being given as a token. It's being given as a sign. It's being given as a ritual, and that's the ritual of circumcision. And so Abraham is expected to circumcise himself, to circumcise his son, his whole household, and it is given as a sign of the covenant. And the language of keeping and the language of breaking are used, and we have to be cautious with those. We'll accept them for what they are, but we don't change the terms of the covenant. The covenant remains unconditional. And since the eternal covenant is unconditional, even if Abraham breaks or a Jewish person breaks their obligation by not being circumcised, it does not break the covenant itself. And we're going to stress that as we see these verses here today. So when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. All right, so we covered this a week ago, dealt with this. The fifth iteration of the Abrahamic covenant introduces the Lord as El Shaddai. We've seen him earlier as El Elyon when Abraham met with Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, and they took bread and wine together and they fellowshipped over doctrine. That was that in their worship of El Elyon, God Most High. This now is his introduction to El Shaddai, God Almighty. 13 years separate chapter 16 and 17, which you can spot pretty easily. At the end of chapter 16, he's 86 years old. When Hagar bears Ishmael to him, he becomes a father through his handmaiden Ishmael, Hagar. He's 86 years old at the end of chapter 16. Now he's 99 years old in chapter 17. So 13 years have gone by. 13 years where we don't have any recorded theophanies. There's nothing written in the text that tells us that there were further visits, that there were further iterations given, that there's no stated revelation. And I think his statement regarding Ishmael is quite telling in verse 17, that to me, it testifies that there were no further meetings. There was no further clarification. That in the last 13 years, Abram might even be confident in thinking that his scheme has worked, and that by having a baby with Hagar, that he's helped God to fulfill his promises. It's not until this chapter that God says, not so fast. The child of promise isn't here yet. The child of promise is still on the way, and it will be Sarah who will birth that child, not Hagar. All right? Because God does not need our help in keeping his promises. And it's important that we keep that in mind as well. El Shaddai, God Almighty, is the name the Jewish patriarchs related to. But Yahweh, that's the tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh will be the covenant name for the Jewish nation following the Exodus. And I won't reteach this. We went through it last week. If you want to go back and get the audio, you can, or the video, you can. But the names of God are so vital. Learn what they are and learn how they're used and learn what their context is. And when you want to pray for provision, you might be praying to Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. If you need the mighty God, then you can pray to El Shaddai. If you need God Most High, pray to El Elyon. There's nothing wrong with praying these various names. You can even pray to Yahweh, even though that was the covenant name to Israel, and we're not Israel. Still, the name is available to us, and it's not an issue using those names in our prayers. If you're praying for healing, you have Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Okay, and so that might be a specific address if you have a family member right now going through the struggles that they're going through. Walk before me and be blameless, be perfect, be complete. And this I enjoy. I enjoy this very much because in the past, every time that you and I have engaged in these studies on perfection, we've approached them from Philippians, or we've approached them from Colossians. We've talked about the forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. This attitude, as many as of you as are perfect. We've had a lot of perfection studies around here, but they've all come from the New Testament. Here is an Old Testament statement of perfection, an Old Testament statement where he says, walk before me and be blameless, be tamim in the Hebrew, be perfect, be blameless. It's the same word that's used for the animal sacrifices, that the sheep that you bring has to be without spot or blemish. It cannot have an imperfection, that the animal to be sacrificed must be visibly perfect in order to be sacrificed before the Lord. This is what God expects us to be. He expects us to be blameless as we walk by grace, as we walk in his provision. This is now the third time that an Old Testament character has been said to be blameless. Enoch was blameless. Noah was blameless. Abram was commanded to be blameless. And we believe that he fulfilled that he walked that walk. When he does die, the praise that's offered upon his death as walking with the Lord, and the testimony, the eulogy that God himself delivers, I think, testifies to Abram's success here. All right, so we have walking blameless. I like what he does here. He falls on his face. Back in chapter 15, he did a lot of talking. In chapter 15, he had a lot of questions. He did a lot of talking. He thought he was getting clarification. And then at the end of the chapter, he took what he was given, and then he went and he made a baby with a handmaiden. And I think in this chapter, he decided, you know, maybe I was talking too much in chapter 15. And so he just falls on his face. And he puts himself in a prone position comparable to the deep sleep that he had been placed in before. Remember the deep sleep when God put Abram to sleep and then he walked through the sacrifice as a flaming torch, as a smoking oven. And the greatest blessing Abraham has ever received up to this point in his life came while he was flat on his face, while he was asleep, while he was not up and about and asking questions and thinking too much. All right? And so to me, I find this noteworthy. He falls on his face. And so God continues. And God says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. Not just the Jewish nation. A multitude of nations. And so he gets the new name. God changes him from Abram to Abraham for the multitude of nations. Your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. It cannot expire. It is an everlasting covenant. It is eternal. If you think it's expired, read these verses again. It's eternal. This covenant can't expire any sooner than your eternal life can expire. Do you have eternal life? When does that expire? Never. Okay? Eternal means eternal. And we can appreciate that. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. All right, now you might have noticed I've started to underline all these I will statements because I was skeptical. Arnold Fruchtenbaum pointed out that there are seven I will statements between verse 2 and in verse 8. And the skeptic that I am, I had to go back and start counting those. And by golly, he was right. There are seven I will statements that testify to what God is going to accomplish. And he's been making those I will statements all the way back to chapter 12. Right? So all these I will statements, even when there were commands, like leave your family, leave your land, go to the land I will show you, even when there were commands given, those commands were not conditional. They weren't conditions whereby God said, if you do those things, then I will. All of the I will statements have always been unconditional. And the same thing is true in this chapter. Okay? There will be a new command given. The new command will be circumcision. But that command is not given as a condition for all of the I will statements that are given independently. All of the I will statements remain unconditional statements with respect to the Abrahamic covenant being an unconditional covenant. So anyway, if you count all those double underlines there, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, sure enough, there's seven of them. And now I will once again make the text large enough to read from the back row. All right. Now, new material. And I think we got through the rest of these notes a week ago. Abram is renamed Abraham, the first such divine blessing in Scripture. Did I miss any? I thought my list was pretty comprehensive. If I missed some characters in the Bible that are renamed, let me know. But they have to be renamed by the Lord. Okay, not just given a different name from a human being. That's easy enough. There's a bunch of that in the Bible. But renamed by the Lord. Okay, I realize Adam gave Esau, that Ish gave Esau a new name, that Adam gave Esau the name of Eve, but that's not the Lord giving the new name. I believe Abram is the first when he becomes Abraham, and then just 10 verses later, Sarai becomes the second when Sarai becomes Sarah. She becomes the first woman, and I think the only woman, given a new name by the Lord as recorded in the biblical record. The Lord also renames Jacob as Israel, but that's still some time away. We won't get to that until we get to Genesis 32. The Lord gives Solomon a new name, and sadly, that's a name he's given at his birth, and then sadly, we never see that name ever again. He never goes by that name. He never claims that name. He never reigns by that name. It was given to him at his birth, the name of Jedediah. God gives Solomon the name of Jedediah, but he never claims it. He never lives it. He never uses it at any point of his life. And then obviously Simon, Jesus says, you are Peter. We talked about that. That's a big one for if you've got any family that has Roman Catholic background or connections. They really camp on that verse a lot. Failing to realize that he's not calling Peter the rock. It's a play on words with even changes genders with respect to that. So the rock is the confession that he made. Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. That's the rock, the foundation upon which the church is built, not Peter in any respect. Finally, the last new name that's coming is still on the way for you and me. He who overcomes, we get a new name. a new name written on the stone. We're given a white stone as part of our eternal glory. When we arrive in heaven and we're given the eternal package that the bride of Christ receives. These are gifts from the bridegroom to the bride. And as we receive this, part of our package from our bridegroom includes the hidden manna, includes the white stone, and written on that white stone is a new name, which no one knows but he who receives it. And I don't know if your marriage is like mine or a lot of other marriages, if you have personal names that only the husband and wife are even aware of or make use of regularly, maybe the kids hear it every now and then because they eavesdrop a lot on things you talk about. But even if they know the name because they've eavesdropped on it, they don't use the name, right? Because that's unique to the husband and the wife. That's a very special name, an intimate name. And in fact, nobody else better be calling my wife that. Okay, that's my name. And so when we arrive in heaven and we are the bride of Christ and we receive this white stone with a new name, what a glory. What a glory and what a privilege that we have to have that personal name that no one knows but he who receives it. All right. Now coming back to Genesis 17, we're ready now for verses 9 through 14. And the element of circumcision, all right? And this token, you got to study it in a variety of capacities. You want to study it, obviously, from its inception. Study it from the Old Testament and the ritual used by the Jewish people in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament under law. And then knowing what that ritual was about and knowing what the nature of the covenant membership was about, I think the next time we study circumcision comes in the New Testament where it becomes a stumbling block, where in the early church, following the beginning of the church age, when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost and believers receive the Holy Spirit, we have a brand new system, a brand new stewardship, a brand new operating system in this world, and it's no longer Israel, it's now the church who has the stewardship duties in the plan of God. And so Jew and Gentile together are being made, created a new creation, being a whole new man in Christ. And in the early church, that became a problem. It became a stumbling block when many of those Jewish believers from the Old Testament were still alive, and they were still insisting that these Mosaic rituals had to be followed. And man, did it cause a turmoil. Did it cause conflict? And that's why we have the book of Galatians, for example, and we have other passages in other books, in Corinthians and other places, where we have it clear that we're not under law, we're under grace. And that to observe all of the ritual of the Mosaic law was not a requirement for the body of Christ in the church. And so there's a teaching with respect to circumcision in the church age whereby we learn actually that we are the true circumcision in Christ. Okay, where shadows have given way to substance, where anticipation has given way to fulfillment. And there's a beautiful doctrine in that. And so today we're going to just get a brief look at it. We're going to give some things that will hopefully spark your memory if you're with us in those earlier classes. Otherwise, if this is brand new material, it'll give you some verses to pray over and consider in future classes moving forward. Okay? So this is the chapter where the first ritual is given. Absolutely. It's a brand new thing for Abraham. He's 99 years old. If you ever try to teach an old dog new tricks, all right, you know, how many 99-year-olds do you know and how set in their ways are they? Or, let's just face it, which is the harder test? I mean, he's going to be asked in a few chapters, he's going to be asked to stab his son. He's going to be asked to murder, to ritually sacrifice, I shouldn't say murder. He's being asked by God to ritually sacrifice Isaac on an altar on Mount Moriah. And that's a huge test. Don't get me wrong. I mean, that's a massive test because it took him 100 years to have a son of promise, and now God wants him to kill him. So that's a big faith test right there, and it's presented, and we'll get to that when we get to those chapters. But leading up to that test, this one's got to be tough, okay? Because if you don't know what circumcision is, it's... Do I have to spell it out? Do we know what circumcision is? All right. I won't draw pictures or... All right. But there's a certain skin that a baby boy is born with on his sexual organ. All right? And every male is born with it unless it's cut off or when it's cut off. Okay? And this is what the ritual is here. So, let's read through it. Because this is now a token or a sign that's being provided. And we'll have the word sign given there in verse 11. And so we won't overlook that. But we have seven I will statements that are now being followed by four you shall statements. You shall, you shall, you shall. Okay? So it's like the opposite of the Ten Commandments. Most of those were thou shall not. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But this is four you shall statements. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. So this is a long-term deal. Long-term after, from Abraham to Jesus is what, some 40 generations, and then from Jesus to today, okay, another 2,000 more years. Jewish people are still observing this ritual today. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And Abraham doesn't raise his hand and say, well, what do you mean by that? He knows what that is. And then even more clarity comes in verse 11. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So there's no question. Now, this wasn't the human invention of circumcision either, by the way. It had been practiced prior. It had been practiced by the Egyptian people, actually, quite notably, practiced by the Egyptians and others prior to the second millennium B.C., it was a cultural practice among the Egyptians, so it was not unheard of. But now to be commanded to Abram and to all of his descendants, this is what we're dealing with. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. All right, this is critical. It shall be the sign of the covenant. And so even though the language includes keeping and breaking, there's actually better ways to translate keeping and breaking. We could translate the keeping part as observing. This is a part of the observance of Mosaic law. It's not even Mosaic law yet. It's still just Abrahamic covenant. Okay, Moses is still 400 years away. But this is for the observance of the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision is the command. It is the command for the observance. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. Another interesting element, all right? Because, if you're only 8 days old, how volitionally participatory are you? You don't have a lot to say. You can't express your desire or your, it's like we have volitional baptism whereby when somebody declares that they want to be baptized, we schedule it and we conduct a baptism service because we believe that it's the opportunity for believers to volitionally testify to their position in Christ. And that's why we don't actually practice the infant baptism as is a kind of a Roman custom. Because we want the volitional participation involved, and the infant doesn't have the capacity to testify that that's what they want to do. Likewise here, the 8-day-old Jewish boys don't get to voluntarily sign up for this. But their parents, who fear the Lord, will do this. 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant or a slave who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. This might be a little rough for the adult slaves that are purchased, that are uncircumcised from among the Gentiles, that the first order of business in their slave status for the nation of Israel is they have to identify with the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. So a servant born in the house, 8 days old, or a servant who is bought with money from any foreigner, I think on the day they're purchased, who is not of your seed, shall be circumcised. Who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. All right, so they have a sign, they have a token, and they take it with them wherever they go. Okay? That is for the men, not the women. I've noticed this is, in all the rage against the patriarchy that seems to be in vogue these days, I don't see this one being protested. Right? As a matter of fact, that the practice of female genital mutilation is sad. It's a cultural thing in a lot of African places. It is not biblical, and it is not. It's just wrong in so many different levels. Am I free to say that? Are we allowed to say something's wrong, or all cultures are equal and beautiful? Okay, no. There are some cultural practices I don't see the beauty. I'll just flat out tell you right now, I see barbarism. All right. We've been banned from YouTube yet? All right, let me know. An uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And the language here is deliberate. It is deliberate. They use the verb to cut off. Okay, that's not an accident. If you don't cut off, you will be cut off. Okay, that's how it's used. The circumcision is not optional. Failure to cut off the foreskin means you get cut off. It means you get removed from the covenant nation. Having broken my covenant, having broken the observation of my covenant. All right, so this is what we're looking at, 9 through 14. After seven I will statements by El Shaddai in verses 1 through 8, the focus turns to four you shall statements on Abraham's behalf in verses 9 through 11. And it's more than just Abraham personally, because 75 years from now, 76 years from now, he's going to die. He's going to die at the age of 175, and then his son, like I say, generations after generations, Jewish people, even to modern times, continue this observance. These you shall expectations are not conditions for God's unconditional I will promises. And for folks who try to go there or try to deny the unconditional nature of this covenant, they try to deny unconditional nature of many covenants. And to me, the human desire to put conditions where God doesn't put conditions is just a reflection of natural human carnality that thrives in legalism, that thrives in doing better than other people at obeying the commands that other people don't live up to. But here's a principle for you, and it comes all the way from Galatians 3. Remember when we taught this? Brethren, I speak in terms, this is Paul to the Galatians in Galatians 3:15. I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. In other words, you sign a contract, the contract is what it is. And once it's signed, right, the bank signs it, you sign it, it's now a valid contract. And you, whatever, maybe it's a house loan, a car loan, whatever it is, you got a contract that's signed. You then just don't go home and decide that you're going to change the terms and say, you know what, I don't really feel like making this car payment anymore. In fact, I think you need to pay me for driving your car. How about that? And you just unilaterally change the terms of the contract. Well, that's insane. That's ludicrous. Nobody would do such a thing. The other party to the contract would hold you in contempt, and there would be legal action taken because you're the one violating. You can't change the terms once it's ratified. All right? I mean, are we clear on that? And that's in human terms. If on a human level it's unthinkable and wrong and stupid, what do you think it is on the divine level? Unthinkable and wrong and stupid. The covenant's been ratified. The smoking pot and the flaming torch walked through that sacrifice. They are bound by the terms of this covenant. And now somehow circumcision is being thrown in there as a little, you know, fine print that snuck it into the will. No. It's a very important principle, and it's the whole point here in Galatians. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. That is a huge question. Why the law? Why did the law come through Moses 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham? And since it came later, does it invalidate the promise? No, of course not. You can't invalidate it. It's eternal. It never expires. All right, so that's the whole point of that a covenant cannot be altered once it's signed, and this is a signed covenant. So the addition of circumcision as a token, as a sign, and it's called a sign, it's called, the Hebrew is an oath, the Hebrew word oath, as a sign or as a token, tells you what it's about, tells you why it's there. The sign and the token is there to remind you of something, right? You ever tie a string to your finger so you don't forget something? And then you forget what the string on your finger was supposed to be there? Well, this reminds me of something. Okay. Or you got a wedding ring on your finger. That should remind you of something. Okay. These tokens are there as reminders. As with the Noahic covenant, a sign token is designated by which the covenant is to be observed. Okay? Now, not every covenant has a token. The original Edenic covenant was not given a token. Okay? The Adam and Eve in sinlessness in the Garden of Eden and a tree they couldn't eat from, there was no token associated with those, with that covenant, with that command, with those expectations. Right? Likewise, when he kicks them out of the garden and he curses the earth, sometimes that's reviewed, thought of as the Adamic covenant. No tokens there either. But the Noahic covenant was given a token. And after Noah and his family survived the flood, they get off the ark. Remember this? The rainbow. This is the token of the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah. They survived the flood, and God made a covenant with Noah, and his, which means all humanity. God has made a covenant with Noah and his family that he will never destroy the earth by water ever again. He will never flood the world again. Okay? Because the next one's coming by fire, not by water. But the covenant promise that he will never destroy the earth again by water, here in Genesis 9:12, let's see. So yeah, they come off the ark and be fruitful and multiply. I myself establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you. In other words, the ones that survived the flood, because Noah preserved them in the ark. The birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. That's a promise that holds to this day. It holds forever. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant. It's the same Hebrew word. It's the word oath. It's the same word that's used in chapter 17 about circumcision. It is the sign of the covenant, which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. Okay, and however many it's been, you know, 10 from Noah to Abraham, and then another 40 to Christ, and then probably another 40 since Christ. We probably had ballpark just under 100 generations from Adam to where we are today. That's human generations, okay? A lot more than that for dogs and cats and fruit flies, of course. I set my bow in the cloud, the rainbow, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. This is what the rainbow symbolizes, not what folks are using it for these days. And the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember, see, it's a memory device. I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember. So Noah and his family, human beings, we can see the rainbow and we can also remember. But the purpose clause here is that Yahweh will remember. That the Lord will be mindful of his stated covenant priorities. And so this is the sign of the covenant, which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. All right, so Edenic, Adamic, they didn't have these signs, these tokens, but the Noahic covenant did, and the Abrahamic covenant does. And the sign of the Abrahamic covenant is the sign of circumcision. Every male, every Jewish male, as recipients of the Abrahamic covenant, is to be circumcised. This is for observation. So you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay? And I like this. To me, this is very personal. This is very private. This is very intimate. This is it's not a rainbow that's just out there for everybody to look at. Honestly, who looks at this? But the man and his wife in marriage, okay, and the Lord. And the Lord is mindful of his covenant with the Jewish people. Now, the physical ritual is meaningless without the spiritual reality. And this is true in the Old Testament as well. Don't get ahead of me. Don't start thinking church age and start thinking about the realities that we have in Christ, okay? Because there were spiritual realities for Abraham in the Old Testament, spiritual realities for all of Israel throughout the 2,000 years of their covenant blessings in the Old Testament times. Remember, we put Abraham at a ballpark 2,000 B.C., and that's just a big round number. If you want to use, you know, 2135 and do the math for when he dies in 1966 or whatever it is, I forget now. You can do that, but it's simpler just to take ballpark figures, 2000 BC. 2000 BC to Jesus Christ, right? 2000 years. Even if you're a 4 BC person or a 6 BC person or a 1 AD person or whatever you are. We're within 5 years of each other on the birth of Christ, and ballpark, we can call that year zero, even though there wasn't a zero, okay? So from 2000 BC to Christ is 2,000 years, and for us today, where are we now? 2023. Again, ballpark figure, 2,000 years. 2,000 years since Christ, going back 2,000 years before Christ, this ritual has been in place. And for the Jewish people, the ritual has a reality. There is a spiritual truth that cannot be lost, cannot be forgotten. In other words, a Jewish man has to realize the spiritual import of the Abrahamic covenant and walk accordingly. And he can't just assume, because his parents cut off his foreskin when he was 8 days old, that he's somehow wonderful. Okay? And adjusted to the justice of God, okay? That God's just smiling on him for being a Jewish person. The reality has to be there. The spiritual truth has to be there. And so we have these principles here as well, okay? And we have other phrases that are used, such as in Leviticus, Leviticus 26. This is a chapter that describes national discipline. It's a chapter that describes what happens when a nation is in such apostasy that the hand of God's judgment is removing them from the world stage. And Israel endured this twice. Okay? But he describes the activity here. I don't want to read all of this chapter, but the nation is under judgment. They can always confess and repent and come back. But notice, some of these phrases, do they get your attention? In verse 41, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity. Oh, wait a minute. That got my attention. Because the ritual when that boy was 8 days old had nothing to do with his heart. Okay? Shows you that there's a reality behind the ritual. And that the circumcised foreskin is only an external picture. What God's looking for is a circumcised heart. What God's looking for is purity of worship towards Him. If our uncircumcised heart becomes humble so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. And so Jesus encountered this time and time again. He encountered all these self-righteous, arrogant Jewish people, Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and people who felt that just being racially Jewish was sufficient. And he says, no. He kept encountering all of these very religious men. They were not circumcised in their heart. He told Nicodemus, he says, you must be born again. You're not even saved. If you're not even saved, and here you are, a PhD level theology professor in their schools, and he's not even a believer. Can you imagine such a thing? So this phrase, this circumcised heart, it comes back again in Deuteronomy 10. He orders them. He says, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. That's a command. And, there's a larger context here. You remember the context in Deuteronomy? It's the second time for the law. Deutero means second, nomos means law. It's the second giving of the law. It's the statement of the law for the next generation after the Exodus generation has died off. They had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Only Caleb and Joshua were allowed to enter into the promised land. And so that Exodus generation dies off, and now the next generation, we call them the conquest generation, right? They're the next generation. They're the ones that are going to go into the land and conquer. They have to have a rehearsal of how their parents failed and what the Exodus was about, what the law is about, and what does God expect of them. And so, Moses is talking about the 40 days he was up on the mountain. It's kind of interesting, too, isn't it? He had two trips up that mountain for 40 days each. And now he's got to recite the law for a second time to the next generation. All right, so the Lord said to me, arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And you think, well, what's the problem? Abrahamic covenant, this is their land. He promised, I will give you this land. And, we're circumcised Jewish people, we should go take that land. Well, here's the issue. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your souls, to keep the Lord's commandment and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Remember, when Mosaic law is added to the promise, we now have these additional expectations of holiness, of righteousness, of godly conduct. And they can break that. They can break Mosaic law repeatedly, and they do throughout their history. They break it constantly. But it doesn't invalidate the previous promise that was given under covenant, under the Abrahamic covenant. So, we have this expectation here. On your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. He chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is to this day. And here they are centuries later, long after Abraham's dead, and they are still the chosen people. Chosen above all the peoples. Okay? Canaanites, Egyptians, Babylonians, everybody. The Jewish people are the apple of God's eye. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Okay? Again, teaching the spiritual principle behind the physical ritual, okay? The physical ritual is one thing. It marks them as different. It marks them as the covenant people of God. But God expects a circumcised heart. He expects a heart to match the calling with which they've been called. Comes back again in Deuteronomy 30 in verse 6. If you don't do it, God will do it for you. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. By the way, that passage there, when you get to Deuteronomy 30, you've got a prophecy of the millennial kingdom. And this is what he does when he puts them under the new covenant. He circumcises their heart. He creates a new heart for them. And he writes his law on that heart. Israel will be obedient in the kingdom in ways they've never been obedient in the Old Testament past. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Okay? And now we get this. It's a metaphor. Your heart doesn't have a foreskin. And it's not talking about the blood-pumping organ in your thorax. Okay? It's talking about the core of your soul, the core of your being. That dividing asunder of soul and spirit is your core, your heart. The Greek is cardia, the Hebrew is levav. Okay, it's the, and it doesn't have a literal foreskin, but in metaphor, in principle, cut it off. Meaning, you're identifying as belonging to God. You're not an uncircumcised Gentile, you're a Jew. In the covenant promises of Abraham, you will stand before the Lord accordingly. So remove the foreskin of your heart. That's what Jeremiah commanded them. They ignored him. They hated him. They threw him down a well. And their city was destroyed. Their temple was destroyed. And they were hauled off to slavery in Babylon. These messages aren't popular. Okay? Whether it was Moses or Jeremiah or Stephen. In Acts 7:51, Stephen's preaching. He doesn't know he's preaching his death sermon. But when he's done, they stone him to death. And in the part of this preaching, this is now in the future, this is now in the church age, okay? This is Stephen, the first deacon, the first martyr. Keep that in mind if I've approached you to pray about being a deacon. The first deacons were the first martyrs. In the church age, okay? Also, if you're thinking about being a pastor, who was the first martyr in the entire Bible? Abel, the shepherd. Cain brought the vegetables and he murdered his brother Abel. So the first martyr in the world was a shepherd. So if you think you're going to be a pastor someday, keep that in mind. But here's Stephen preaching, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." I love this verse. In fact, it's one of my favorite go-to verses when I encounter somebody that wants to talk to me about irresistible grace. I say, really? God can't be resisted? The verse right here says they're always resisting the Holy Spirit. They never stop resisting the Holy Spirit. Day by day, that's all they do. Resist the Holy Spirit. But that phrase, uncircumcised in heart, I think the summary is pretty well when Paul puts it out there in Romans. He says he's not a Jew who has won outwardly. It's got to be more than that. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is truly a Jew. That is, like when Jesus said, you must be born again. He is truly a Jew who has won inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. You know, when Jesus comes and he divides out the sheep and goat left and right, when he divides out Israel between the faithful and the rebels, it's only the faithful, it's only believing Jews that enter into the millennial kingdom. All the unbelieving Jews that survive the tribulation, all the unbelieving Jews, they're called the rebels, he purges the rebels from his midst. And he physically kills them, even with their circumcised foreskins, and he kills them, sends them to hell for the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. They will be resurrected at the end of the millennium to stand before the great white throne. He is a Jew who has won inwardly the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. So I think there's a text you need to look into if you're developing a study on Old Testament soteriology. You're doing a study as it relates to Gentile Old Testament believers, Jewish Old Testament believers. Include that Romans 2 passage, if you will. All right. So The ritual can't be without the reality. I mean, how many times did you hear Colonel Thiem say, ritual without reality is dead, right? Ritual without reality. How many times have you heard that? Ritual without reality. We want no part of it. Now, this was true for Israel in the Old Testament, and yet there is an even greater significance for the church. Because we also have circumcision language in the church, even though we don't have a physical circumcision mandate for Christian boys on the eighth day of their life. Okay? There's no New Testament passage that commands that. But we do have a spiritual circumcision. Another one of my go-to passages. Philippians 3:2. Beware the dogs. And I realize that we got a lot of dog people in this church, and God bless you. All right. In this case, though, the dogs, spiritually speaking, are the Judaizers, the heretics, the legalists that were afflicting the different early Christian churches. Beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision. And it's another play on words there, too. It's the mutilation. For we are the true circumcision. Again, there's a contrast. It's not replacement theology, but it is using their circumcision ritual as an analogy to highlight what we have in the body of Christ. Okay? And we don't even have the ritual, but we have the reality in Christ. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. If that's your heart attitude here this morning, then you are exhibiting that spiritual circumcision. Your heart is circumcised when you're worshiping in the Spirit of God. So you're not carnal. You're in fellowship. You've confessed your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You're not putting your confidence in the flesh. You're not accomplishing anything by human effort. You are reliant upon the Holy Spirit to empower your study, to empower your walk, to empower everything you do in the Christian way of life. And you're glorying in Christ Jesus. Everything you do is boasting in the Lord. Your glory is in Christ. Everything is praise God. And when you stop praising God and you start boasting in yourself, then you've just uncircumcised yourself there in your heart. Okay? Because the true circumcision glories in Christ. You're not glorifying in yourself. You're not singing to Bob be the glory, great things he has done. You're singing to God be the glory, great things he has done. Right? We're glorying in Jesus Christ and putting no confidence in the flesh. Oh, that's such an important principle. We've taught that. We've taught that in a variety of applications. Paul said, you know, if I wanted to have confidence in the flesh, I'm better than the rest of you put together. You know, he's got all these credentials, everything going for him in earthly terms. And then he says, all of that is just feces. Okay? All of that is worse than, you don't want to keep it with you. Just get rid of it. How about Colossians 2:11? This happened when you got saved. Kind of sad to me that much of Christendom today is described by this verse in Colossians 2 that Paul warns us about. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. And much of the church today is captive to the things that are listed here. Philosophy and empty deception. Very much absorbing the world's viewpoint in their philosophy and their approach to life. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, the stoicheia of the world. We've studied those. We need to do more on those. Rather than according to Christ. For in him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Hello, church age. Isn't that beautiful? We are the fullness, and we dwell in him bodily. We are the body of Christ. In him you have been made complete. That's perfect. Blameless. Abraham was told, walk before me and be blameless. Well, guess what? In Christ we are. You stand before God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. You are blameless because he is blameless. Don't stand in your own name. stand in his name. And he is the head over all rule and authority. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And the removal. See, this is true for every church age believer. The moment of your salvation. Removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We have an advantage that the Old Testament saints weren't given in that this spiritual circumcision cuts off that sin nature that still dwells in us. And so why do we keep listening to it? Why do we keep submitting to our flesh? Why do we keep listening to that sin nature when it's been cut off, even as Jesus has been crucified? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith. Do you remember that? Do you remember when you got saved? I'm having fun this month because it was September of 1973 when I got saved. So this month is exactly 50 years as a born-again believer. And that day, at my mother's kitchen table, when she took me to 1 John chapter 5 and gave me the gospel, that day that I believed in Jesus Christ, I received eternal life and I was circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And I was buried with him. And I was raised with him. All of these are positional truth realities. I don't know if we've ever been, anybody here ever been physically buried? That's kind of gruesome if you were. Tell me about it during the potluck. I want to hear. Okay. We were goofing around with body bags when we went to Desert Storm, and that was just soldiers being goofy. So we would have some fun with that. We'd zip each other up and take turns and whatever. And then you had to trust your buddy to get you back out because there's no zippers on the inside of the body bags, right? The zippers are all on the outside of the body bags. They're not like sleeping bags where you have the zipper on the inside and the out. But I've never been buried physically. I have been buried positionally. Because Christ was buried. And then I've been raised because Christ was raised. Christ didn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose from the grave. You know how critical that is? And as he has been raised to the glory of the Father, we too now can walk in the newness of life. And we're supposed to walk in the newness of life. All right. Wrapping this up because I know we're hungry. In fact, the back rows can probably already smell it. I can't even smell it. Brilliant design. The architect said, let's put the pulpit as far away from the kitchen as we can. I'll be the last one to smell the dinner as it's being prepared. And I think about this eighth day. What's up with the eighth day? What's up with the eighth day? Do they do that still? The Jews do. Okay, absolutely the Jews do. Others don't, depending on the culture and the background. And typically, it's the first day. It's within an hour after birth, and the little boy gets circumcised before he leaves the hospital. It's a common practice today, in our nation anyway. But Israel would wait for the eighth day. Very remarkable time frame. And so much so that it sparked a bunch of debates, because they couldn't find a pattern for it in the law. They couldn't find a pattern for it in the Old Testament, in the history. Well, what was the eighth day? We know why the Sabbath is the seventh day, because God created for 6 days. He rested on the seventh day. He gives the Sabbath. We get that. Sabbath is easy to understand on the seventh day. Circumcision on the eighth day? What's that? Is there a corollary? What did God do on the eighth day? What's the eighth day anyway? Well, the eighth day is the first day of the next week. Eight is the number of new things. Eight is the number of resurrection. How many souls survived the flood on the ark? It was eight souls. Eight souls survived the flood on the ark. Eight is the number of resurrection. It's the number of new things. It's why the church doesn't worship on the seventh day. We worship on the Lord's day. The eighth day, the first day of the new week. And this happened very early in the first century of the church. In fact, it was very helpful for the Christians. They still would go to the synagogues on the seventh day and do their Jewish evangelism. And then if they got any of those guys saved, they would bring them to church the next day. Okay? And they have their own services on the Lord's day. Anyway, it also sparked an amazing debate between Hillel and Shammai. Remember those guys? The heads of the rabbinic schools. They were featured. They had a lot of arguments. They had a divorce argument they tried to get Jesus involved in and try to get him to referee that. And then they had these other arguments. One of the problems they had was with circumcision. They said the eighth day is a problem for every boy that's born on a Friday, because that meant 8 days later is going to be the Sabbath of the following week. And to circumcise that boy would be work and would violate the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath day. So they fought about it, and Shammai won. The Hillel school said, well, we'll just push it to the ninth day, even though God said the eighth day, because we don't want to break the commandment of the Sabbath day. So they would wait till the ninth day to circumcise, which meant they were disobeying a command so they could obey another command. But the Shammai solution was even better. The Shammai solution was circumcise on the eighth day, and if it's the Sabbath, so what? You never violate the Sabbath by doing the Lord's work. You never break the Sabbath by obeying the Lord and doing what the Lord has commanded you to do. And they were right about that. And because they came to that conclusion, they really had no answer for when Jesus was doing all of his miracles on the Sabbath, because he's doing what the Father gave for him to do. And their own rabbinic rulings said they were cool with that, that you don't break the Sabbath by obeying the commandments of the Lord. And so when Jesus heals the man who was blind or the man with a pallet, or all the miracles he did on the Sabbath, he did in the will of the Father. So none of those were Sabbath breaking by their own determination. Anyway, there's also some fundamental pictures here. A lot of commentaries go into the fact that really the promise is a seed promise, and so a sign that involves the male sex organ is appropriate. It's fitting. It's corresponding. It's also why women have no role in this, because women don't have the seed. Okay, the only woman with a seed is the virgin-born seed of the woman promise, when a virgin conceives and bears a son. Otherwise, women don't have seed, and Mary didn't have seed anyway. But the idiom is seed of the woman when the virgin had the child. Okay, the man has the seed. The observance is a work of the Father. I got to close with this because I'm over time. The observance is a work of the Father while the bloodshed and agony is endured by the Son. Wow. Think about that. The observance is a work of the Father. The 8-day kid doesn't cut off his own foreskin. He's just a baby, okay? But the Father does. The observance is a work of the Father while the bloodshed and agony is endured by the Son. What does that make you think about? That jog any thinking? Okay. We're going to see the tandem of the Father and the Son, and the actual test of Abraham's faith was in his portrayal of the Father's willingness to sacrifice his Son on the cross. Yes, Jesus went to the cross, and we teach that, but the Father put him on that cross, and that's what we've got to focus on in a pedagogical understanding of Calvary. Okay, so stay tuned. We'll have that coming up as well. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for truth and the privilege and blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you for brothers and sisters that are committed to studying line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. This isn't easy, Father. This is hard work to study to show ourselves approved and to rightly divide the word of truth, to compare scripture to scripture, to study to show ourselves approved, to be diligent, to be noble-minded, to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. And yes, Father, it's much easier just to mindlessly go with a ritual and just do what you're told and let other people do the thinking for you. But Father, that's not what this flock is about. And I thank you, that's not what true biblical Christianity is about. You call us to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And here we are, Father. So I thank you for this study. I thank you for this truth. Might we continue to focus on it. Might we dwell upon it. Might we understand it. Might we live it out ourselves with our uncircumcised hearts day by day. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.